Good afternoon, Wardville Community Church. It's Monday, September 26th, 2022. This is In the Know, episode 57. Handful of announcements. October 9th, we are having a family meeting right after service. It's going to be a follow-up to our September 11th meeting. October 9th, we also have a baby shower for Shannon Reynolds. That's going to be from 3 to 5 p.m. at Bonnie Branham's house. October 16th is our Wardville 101 class. It's going to happen at 2:30 p.m. If you want to sign up for that, get in touch with me. October the 23rd, evening service at 5 p.m. We still have youth Sunday school and college Sunday school happening at 9:30 a.m. on Sundays upstairs. And don't forget, we also have a life group that meets on Sunday mornings, led by one of our elders, Josh Barrett. We also have copies of Praying the Bible that are still available. And next Sunday, or the next time that we meet, this coming Sunday, we'll be in 2 John 12 and 13. We will actually finish the book of 2 John. So not even 8 weeks later, like we finished Genesis, and it took us that long, and now we've almost knocked out another whole book of the Bible. Okay, sermon recap for you. At the top there, I've got my a rough outline of what I used yesterday. And then I've also linked the State of Theology survey from Ligonier and Lifeway. And then I also have a link to Shylin's song, The Hypostatic Union. And you can view the lyrics in the description of the video. It's not one of those lyrics videos where they are part of the video. You have to navigate to them there. But they're worth reading. I pray that it blesses you, and you should go listen to it. Okay, so I mentioned something yesterday, and I want to circle back and talk about it again, and that's sources of music. There are those who argue that the church, and I'm talking no churches, like they argue the general universal church, shouldn't sing songs from certain sources because those sources have aberrant, deficient, and or sometimes heretical theology. I'm certainly sympathetic to these arguments, but I don't believe we should make blanket statements about or pass bans on songs simply based on their source, even when those sources have demonstrably deficient theology. Let me unpack why, or at least why in my own opinion. Number one, our primary criterion for using a song is not who wrote it. It's not a question of source. We rather begin to evaluate a potential song with the question, is it true? Does this song undergird or detract from the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Is the lyrical content biblical? In other words, will this particular song serve our people well by reinforcing the message of the Bible? Okay, that's what we evaluate. We evaluate each song on its own merits. Are these lyrics biblical? Not is the person that wrote it a biblical source? Is the content of the song that we would be putting in front of our people, is that a biblical song? Number two, that brings up another point, which is as follows. What is the context in which this song will be sung? What is the normal diet of worship songs for this congregation? What is the official church teaching like, both from the pulpit and within other ministries? Are the people in this context being trained in biblical literacy and spiritual discernment? And here's why that's important. Certain songs might be misunderstood in some contexts or in some churches, but well understood as intended in other places because of how the people are being trained. So that's an important consideration. Number three, as I mentioned yesterday, and I'm going to lean here on Bob Coughlin, and I'll talk more about him in a moment. What we choose not to sing from any source is every bit as important as what we choose to sing. For instance, we will from time to time sing Hillsong or Bethel songs, as well as songs like, I mentioned yesterday, It Is Well With My Soul. We disagree strongly with their theology and preaching. We consider them deficient theologically, and we hope and pray for their renewal and recovery. But, and this is important, we do not sing the entire catalog of their songs. We select the ones that teach good theology, truths that line up with the teaching and doctrine of our church. So we choose ones that teach good theology and artfully communicate the reality of the gospel. Number four, we reject the notion that singing a song from one source, one certain source, or quoting a source in a teaching time or sermon is somehow a rubber stamp or public approval on all that person or institution's theology or choices. It is rather an affirmation that our church agrees with and is grateful for this song or this particular quote that we're using represents good theology from this teacher or person, or represents something that's true from this teacher or person. Even if 80% of what's said isn't true, here's one thing that is true. And so when we use that quote, when we say that, we're not saying, I totally agree with everything this church or person teaches, but this right here, what I'm saying out of that person's mouth or from that person's book is true. That's true. So it's an affirmation of the truthfulness of the limitation of the song or the quote, not a rubber stamp approval of decisions or theology of a person or institution. So we reject that notion that singing that song is somehow a public association with that ministry or that teacher. And number five, one of the reasons that I actually say this, and this may be the most important thing that I say in this whole section here, because Paul actually does this twice, once in a sermon and once in his letters. And actually, he may do it again in 1 Corinthians. I would just have to go and make sure. In his sermon to the Areopagus, Paul actually quotes a pagan poet, or perhaps some people think as many as three different pagan poets, kind of mixing and matching what they've said. But here's what he says in context. I'm going to read Acts 17, verses 26 or 28. Paul says, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So in Acts 17, 26 to 28, Paul quotes this philosopher poet who cares nothing for the things of God, has no love for Christ, and Paul actually does so favorably. Like, this is a true thing. Or here's a true point that this person made, or at least this person has said something that I can validate and use to fill out more truth with. Nobody listening and nobody reading the book of Acts would contend that Paul intended to approve of everything that man ever said publicly. He selected this one particular phrase from his poetry and used it to make or support the biblical point he wanted to make. Here's an example of a spirit-inspired author and apostolic preacher quoting a pagan source in the middle of the sermon to reinforce the truths of the Bible so that people might be brought around to the truth. Certainly, Paul did not believe he was inviting false teachers and deceivers into his teaching. He was not afraid that he would mislead people in using this quote. In fact, he was quite convinced it would prove helpful rather than unhelpful, or he would not have used that line of poetry. And this is not, like I said, the only time he does that. Paul quotes a Cretan prophet in Titus 1. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. He uses what is likely a pagan prophet, probably Epimenides, to denounce the behavior of the Cretans to Titus so that Titus will rebuke them and turn them back toward the truth. So he uses pagan sources to affirm and support his message, understanding that the limited nature of this quote does not therefore mean that all that that person has said, done, or taught is right or biblical. And number six, another verse in Colossians 3:16 tells us that we ought to let the word of Christ dwell richly in us, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We want songs that will help the word of Christ dwell in us. Many times the bad sources will actually use the words of Scripture for a song, or sometimes the words of an Orthodox creed. Even though the melody came from that deficient source, the words most certainly did not. Likewise, sometimes we choose, the songs we choose to sing are songs that don't necessarily quote Scripture, but stick closely with its meaning and its message. The thoughts behind such songs are therefore not original in the sense that they adhere to the thoughts of God's word. So it's not like that, you know, Horatio Spafford came up with these ideas. He's reading them, he's hearing them perhaps from other believers, but he's reading them from the Scriptures. And so they're actually, like, he's just thinking God's thoughts after him. So they're not original to him. They come from somewhere else. He's borrowing from the actual source. The melody is simply a medium that carries to a better or worse extent the thoughts of Scripture. If there is a song that teaches good theology, a biblical view of God, exclusive salvation through Christ, and moves our hearts to love and obey God by His Spirit, we are grateful to have such a spiritual song, and we will use it in our church so that the word of Christ might dwell richly in us. So for a bit more reading on this, I've got two links here. One's Bob Coughlin. He's the leader of Sovereign Grace Music. And Sovereign Grace Music is the author of lots and lots of really good, theologically rich, deeply encouraging albums. And so he wrote on his blog a post called Singing Songs from Questionable Sources. And then I've also got Sam Storms, a pastor from Oklahoma, who teaches on the same subject. He says a defense of singing songs from Bethel and Hillsong. So if you're interested in reading more about that, go check those out. So now I want to talk briefly about sensitivity of conscience. There are times when our consciences can be seared and hardened and callous to God's word and the leading of God's Spirit. That's true. But on the other side, there are times that our consciences can be too sensitive. And in such cases, we need them to be further trained by God's word, even as we continue not to violate them. Hear me clearly. This is not an argument to violate your conscience. This is an argument to listen to your conscience as you allow God's word to train your conscience so that your conscience is not too sensitive to certain things. Part of sanctification by the ministry of the word and the Holy Spirit is that our consciences should be brought to reflect increasingly both the freedoms and restraints of God's word. I may not have communicated it as clearly as I hoped yesterday, but here are two ways that we could have oversensitive consciences as it relates to 2 John 10 and 11. One way in which I could imagine a person's conscience being too sensitive is to tell them they've actually sinned with respect to 2 John 10 and 11 when they acted kind to a Mormon or invited a Jehovah's Witness into their house. This is unnecessary angst, and it isn't what John's talking about. What he is talking about is doing something in front of others that makes it more likely that false teaching about the nature of Jesus will be believed, thus using one's status, platform, or means to aid and abet the teachers and their false teaching. Like I said, like allowing a Jehovah's Witness to set up a base of operations in your home from which to reach their neighborhood or your neighborhood, or donating money to their cause. These things go too far. Simply talking to someone or telling them hello in the name of Christ with an evangelistic desire is not the same thing as supporting their ministry in a tangible and public way. Another way, however, in which our consciences can be too sensitive in the other direction is when we are too quick to divide with genuine believers who are in reality very similar to us. We are then in danger of the opposite sin of 2 John 10 and 11. We aren't in danger of welcoming false teachers, but of shunning true believers. We decide that anyone who disagrees with us on a secondary, which is very important, or tertiary, which is still of relative importance, those secondary tertiary doctrines, when we decide that person does not believe the truth of the Bible that is clearly and plainly taught, and therefore is in such error that we cannot welcome, listen to, promote, or fellowship with them. Thus, we fear placing us in violation of 2 John 10 and 11 if we did do those things. Don't get me wrong. Secondary and tertiary doctrines are important doctrines, but disagreements on these do not rise to the level of false teaching mentioned here by John. As such, they may divide at the church level. For instance, like Baptists and Presbyterians will filter into different churches because of their beliefs about baptism. But we can cheerfully cooperate with our brothers and sisters over at Grace Press because we believe very much the same as they do on almost every other issue, including the most important ones. Praise God. So those aren't grounds for leveling the accusation of heresy or calling a church a false church. So we can disagree on whether or not the Bible teaches certain things and how those things are to be obeyed, but we need to guard against oversensitive consciences that would cause us to cast off and or write off genuine believing brothers and sisters. This is when cancel culture creeps into God's church. None of this is to minimize legitimate differences and even important distinctions. We must make those, and we will have to decide with whom we will and won't associate as a church. We do, however, need to guard against tribalism, where if one tribe disagrees with my tribe and the leaders I watch and or listen to that are associated with my tribe, I come to suspect the other tribe of false teaching, or I come to view them with a prideful disdain. We have to be careful about this. This would be an equally grave error. So as I said, let's draw our lines where and how the Bible draws them, and let's promote nothing less or more than the very fullness of God's truth. Have a great week. I love you, people.